We want to read this morning from Psalm 92. We'll read from verse 1. And you'll notice from the title that it is a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. And where the psalms have a title, that's part of the inspired record. I know there's some of our Bible publishers might put in a chapter summary or a psalm summary at the start of a chapter, and well, that's not inspired, but where the psalms have titles, that's part of the inspired record. In fact, in a Hebrew Bible, the title is usually verse 1. Sometimes it stands on its own, sometimes it's connected on in with what we would understand as verse 1. And there's times in a Hebrew Bible, the psalm will have one more verse than it will have in our English Bible, because they're included in the title. But this psalm tells us it's a psalm or a song for the Sabbath day. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, and upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high for evermore. For lo thine enemies, O Lord, for lo thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt, like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of that psalm, this Sabbath morning, to our heart. Once again, we are returning this morning to consider the place that musical accompaniment has in the worship of the Lord. It's an extremely important subject. We are considering it as part of praise, one of those essential components of biblical worship. And why we're spending little time doing so is really because of the circumstances that we find ourselves in the days in which we live. Because on one hand, there's what we might call the modern worship scene, and we have to contend with that and stand against it. And as you know, there's Christian contemporary worship is moving in virtually everywhere, with its plethora of instruments and instrumental worship and so on. More often than not, there's a heavy beat to the music, and we have been pointing out that that's completely the antithesis of what is found in the Word of God. It's more reminiscent of the worldly place of entertainment where the unconverted go than it is a place where God is worshipped. And surely there ought to be a distinction. Surely there ought to be a difference in spirit, even in the worship and in aspects of the worship like that. So on one hand, we must always safeguard against that, and I suppose it's maybe not so much an issue for older people who are more set in our ways and we know what we believe, but I imagine younger people can be influenced by that and taken in with it and thinking, well, maybe it's more appealing, maybe it's more accommodating, maybe it's a means of getting people into the church or so on. Well, We can't use that type of methodology in worship, either worshipping the Lord or labouring for him or even in evangelism. God's work must be done God's way. If it's going to have God's blessing, then it must be done God's way. And that's really what we're seeking to do. We're seeking to conform our lives to the Scriptures, our worship to the Scriptures. And whatever God commands in his word, then we have a duty to do. But then we also want to think about the fact that there are those who argue today that there should be no musical accompaniment. in worship at all. And there's that fervent belief among a number who will argue, as we have been noticing as well, for exclusive psalmody, and they will argue also that you should not be singing the psalms to any music. You should do it unaccompanied. Well, as I said before, they're entitled to their view, and if they wish to practice it, that's entirely up to them. If they desire to sing that way and sing psalms and to sing them unaccompanied, that's entirely up to them. But as I hope we've shown with regards to singing psalms, and even as we come to consider the subject of music, that we'll show that it's not something we can base upon the Word of God. It can be a personal preference, but I don't believe there's grounds for basing it upon the Word. And then there's another reason why we should be dealing with this, and that's always to safeguard our own worship being corrupted. It's one thing to talk about those that are outside the church and outside our own little company, but we always must bring it home to ourselves, and we must always be on our own guard against anything that we do being corrupted, and we must always make sure that what we do is according to the Word of God. And it's no bad thing every now and again to stop and to examine ourselves and to make sure we're doing that which the Scripture warrants us to do, and only what the Scripture warrants us to do. So there's a number of reasons for doing this. Now, thus far, on this particular topic about musical accompaniment, we have looked at examples of musical instruments being used in biblical worship, and we looked at the New Testament and how they were introduced and their use there. We noticed even in heaven how musical instruments are used. Revelation 14 and verse 2, where John saw that vision in heaven and he heard the voice of harpers, or the sound of harpers harping with their harps. Then also we notice the restrictions that are placed upon the use of musical instruments in biblical worship. And you'll remember there's only certain instruments, even though there were many other instruments that were available to the Old Testament saints. There were only certain instruments that God warranted them to use in the worship of his name. And we notice those times of reformation in the days of Hezekiah, in the days of Ezra, and in the days of Nehemiah, when there was a going back to the old ways and a conforming again to the Word of God, that's a particular thing that was being dealt with. There was a conforming again of the musical instruments to what God had commanded. Now today we want to go a little bit further, and this morning we want to consider the use of musical instruments during the New Testament age, which is what we are in today. Because that brings us to consider whether it is scriptural to employ musical instruments at all in worship today. And in doing so, we want to consider the points that those individuals make who argue against such a thing, and we want to consider some things from the Word of God in this light, because evidently it's the case that as a church and as a denomination, we believe that it's proper to employ musical accompaniment. If it's not, well then we would have to remove all musical accompaniment from our church and from our worship. But it's evident that we don't believe in that, and that we do see there are grounds for having musical accompaniment. Now, in thinking about that, we must acknowledge a few points before we go any further. In fairness, it is the case in anything that you read about the early church that there's no mention made of musical accompaniment in the worship of the early church. It's the case with the Genevan reformers. They were of the same opinion. They did not employ musical accompaniment, and they even did it as a matter of principle. Calvin certainly believed that there shouldn't be any musical accompaniment, and we'll come on in a moment to deal with why he thought like this. He was most emphatic against it. Luther, however, was not. Luther was every bit as committed to reforming worship as Calvin was, and reforming the use of music in worship as Calvin was, but he didn't go as far as the Genevan reformers and remove music entirely from the church and from the worship of God. He said it had to be reformed, it had to conform to the Scriptures, but he didn't go as far as to remove it altogether. But then the point is sometimes made, well, Luther followed the normative principle. Calvin followed the regulative principle. And what that simply means is that the Genevan reformers believed that only what God warranted could you employ in the worship of his name, whereas Luther, following the normative principle, believed that whatever God didn't forbid, You could use everything else. If God, the scriptures had to specifically forbid something for it to be forbidden to use in the worship of the Lord's name. But there's a difference there between what Calvin and what Luther thought. But the argument that is employed by those who are opposed to the use of music, well, it's really twofold. One is that they associate musical accompaniment, such as the organ, with Romish worship. And when you go back to the days of the Reformation and to those great times when there was so much change in Reformation days, and particularly among the reformers in the worship of God, not only in doctrine was there a reforming and going back to old ways, but there was a great reformation in doctrine. For example, the Romish ceremonies were cast out. The idols, the churches that were filled with idols, and the images, and the confessional, all of those things that were so characteristically Romish were all deposed off and thrown out at the time of the Reformation. And in many of the Reformed circles, certainly the Genevan Reformed circles, the organ went as well. It went out along with the idols and the ceremonies and the images and so on, because Calvin believed that the organ was part of a theoretical performance and that it contradicted the second command. Now, those that say that our worship should only be characterized by that which God commands, they base that upon, partially they base it upon the second commandment that you have there in Exodus chapter 20. And verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And they believe that warrants what they believe is that you should only worship God by the ways that he has commanded, and none other. And their argument is that the organ and musical accompaniment was a contradiction of the second command, and therefore it had to go, and it had to go along with all the Romish ceremonies and idols and images and so on. Everything went out. And because this idea of the organ and the musical accompaniment, and certainly what went on, Romanism, was certainly a theatrical performance. There was grounds for saying that, and grounds for saying it needed serious reformation. But they associated with that, and therefore they won't have any musical accompaniment. The other argument, much more obvious one, is that the musical accompaniment is a mark of ceremonial worship in the Old Testament. And I suppose that's really their major argument for standing against any musical accompaniment in the worship of the Lord's name in his house. They don't mind. And this is one of the contradictions that I fail to understand. You see, they will argue for this in the house of God, and they will say, oh, the organ and musical accompaniment is part of ceremonial worship, and therefore, because these things have passed away, we ought to have nothing to do with it. But they'll permit it in their homes. They'll have their organs in their homes or in somewhere outside of the church. They'll have a form of worship, and they'll sing hymns, and they'll sing songs, and they'll sing them to music, and they'll say, well, this isn't ceremonial worship out here now. So I just can't fathom that contradiction. Because if it's ceremonial worship, then it should never happen in any circumstances. We never want to worship God with ceremonial worship because it's passed away. We acknowledge that. The old ceremonies of the Old Testament certainly have passed away. That old way of worshipping God in the Old Testament has passed away. God has brought it to an end because it's all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were types and shadows and symbols pointing forward to the coming of the Savior. But when the Savior came and he has fulfilled his work, all of those things are passed away. And as I say, the argument among those that believe in exclusive psalmody and don't believe in having any musical accompaniment is they say, the organ and any musical accompaniment is part of ceremonial worship. Therefore, you ought not to have it. Turn over just to give you one reference. Hebrews chapter 9. The whole book of Hebrews really is dealing with this top subject, that Christ has fulfilled the old economy and that these things have passed away. But it's specifically set before us in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. We don't have time this morning to read down through all of these verses, but certainly draw them to your attention. And I'm doing so now because we're going to come back to them in just a little moment. And the point, well, maybe we will just deal with it now when we're on the point. If you read down through those verses, as I'm talking, if you scan over them, Hebrews 9 verses 1 to 10, it talks about the different things that have passed away and how Christ has fulfilled all of these things. For example, in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which was offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You see, it's an acknowledgement, none of those sacrifices ever took away one sin. Not one of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, not one of those animals that was slain and his blood shed, not one of them ever took away one sin. They were only pointing forward to one sacrifice that would put away sin, and that's the sacrifice of Christ himself. And we can see the argument. That's what we believe. These things have all passed away because Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament economy. But there's no mention in Hebrews at all, either here in chapter 9 or in any other part of Hebrews or in any other part of the New Testament. There's no mention at all of music ever being part of ceremonial worship. And there's sacrifices that are mentioned as passing away. There's the washings that are mentioned as being passed away here in the book of the Hebrews. There's the high priestly office that Aaron held has passed away. All of those things are mentioned in the book of Hebrews as having passed away. But never in the whole book of Hebrews is there one mention anywhere that music was part of ceremonial worship and therefore it is passed away now, and that we ought not to be employing it in the worship of the Lord. For again, it brings in the problem with the music that John heard in heaven. Maybe we should go back over to Revelation chapter 14, just to you have those words before you. Revelation 14 verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. I was reading up a commentary on this, coming from the point of believing that that music is part of ceremonial worship, and they were trying to explain this verse. And they were putting the little word like into the last phrase, but the word like is not in the last phrase. And I heard the voice, and it was like the voice of harpers harping with their harps. The word like is not in it, because then it would be a symbol. But you'll notice that the first two parts of verse 2 have got, well, it's the word as, same as the word like. And I heard a voice from heaven, like or as the voice of many waters, and like or as the voice of a great thunder. There's a symbol that's been employed. Certainly there's symbolism in the Bible, and there's symbolism in the book of the Revelation. And here, we acknowledge in verse 2, there's symbols. There's the voice of many waters. And there's the voice of a great thunder. Those are symbols that are being employed. But then when you come to the last part of verse 2, there's the absence of a symbol. John doesn't employ the word as or like in the latter part of verse 2. And he says, I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. He didn't say it was like the voice of harpers harping. He says, I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, going on into verse 3. You see, if this argument stands that somehow music is part of ceremonial worship, then you've got a difficulty. You've got ceremonial worship in heaven. And that cannot be. Because remember, the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament, the sacrifices and the washings and the priesthood and all of those things were only symbols, figures. There's no symbols or figures in that regard in heaven, because Christ, the fulfillment of these things, is in heaven. Those things were only on earth because Christ had not yet come from heaven down to earth to go to the cross and accomplish redemption in the way that he did. So you have to get around this text to say some people try to read in here or even write in the word like or as into it. It's not there in the latter phrase of that verse. John says, I heard the voice of harpers harping in heaven. That's what I heard when he had this glimpse into heaven. And surely we must be honest enough to make the distinction and acknowledge, yes, there's symbolism here, but there's no symbolism in the last section or that last phrase of verse 2. I don't think the argument stands up. And certainly as a denomination, we don't accept the argument stands up that music is part of ceremonial worship. Because if we acknowledge that for a moment, then surely the natural conclusion is then music has to go out of the church. But then it has to go out of all our worship. If it's worship outside the service, the formal service, if it's worship in our homes, well, surely you wouldn't want to be worshipping in a ceremonial way in your homes either. If we were singing a hymn or having musical accompaniment at home to a hymn or some other gathering where we might gather in the course of our lives and have a time of fellowship and maybe a time of singing or whatever, you wouldn't want to worship the Lord ceremonially then either. But then that's the contradiction with those that argue that you shouldn't have music and it's ceremonial worship. They have no problems doing that outside the church. And I just see a great contradiction there, an inconsistency that doesn't stand up. Either it is or it isn't. And if it isn't, then everything has to go. Whereas, as a church, we do not accept that. Because, let me point this out at this time as well, the word psalm, its actual meaning means to pluck with the fingers. It's an actual, the word itself, psalm, is a reference to an item of praise that is sung with the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. That's the definition of the word psalm. You really have it if you go over to Habakkuk chapter 3. I think I drew this to your attention one other day, but maybe it's worth doing so again, that the verses before you, and you're familiar with it. Habakkuk 3, the very last sentence of this book, because it indicates that this chapter 3 is a song, although it starts off, it's a prayer of Habakkuk. It was one that was set to be sung, or chanted was more likely the way in which the Jews would have worshipped. But if you look there at the end of verse 19, Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 19, it says, "To the chief singer on my stringed instrument." Well, as I say, that's the idea behind the word psalm. It's not the word psalm here, it's not appearing there in Habakkuk 3:19, but all it's saying is, it's the idea and the meaning of the word. The word psalm has the idea of an item of praise that is sung and accompanied by a stringed instrument. And as you know, there's the argument, oh, we must sing psalms. Well, as I say, the meaning in the word has this connotation along with it. It's true that David introduced singing during his times. There wasn't really singing in the Old Testament church up until that point in time, and we're not going to go back over those verses that we have noticed in the past regarding this. But David introduced singing, and he introduced the instruments along with the singing. But we don't argue that the singing is ceremonial. We don't argue that the singing is ceremonial. We'll say the singing is a general aspect of worship, whether in the Old Testament or whether now in the New Testament. Yet, as I say, up until the time of David, there really wasn't singing in the Old Testament worship. But we don't throw out singing and we don't say, oh, that's Old Testament worship, that's ceremonial worship, we can't sing. We don't do that. And we look upon music and the use of music as an accompaniment in our praise in the same light. You see, there's a certain way we need to view music and the use of it. We must never look upon it as an act of worship. There's no warrant in the scripture for that whatsoever. Music in itself is not an act of worship. God is not worshipped by playing music. But we are to see it as a circumstance of worship. As a circumstance of worship. It's an aid to singing. It's an aid to keeping us in tune. It's an aid to giving us the tune. It has no value in and of itself as an act of worship. It must always be connected with our praise. Singing is the act of worship. You and I singing and praising the Lord. But musical accompaniment is a circumstance of worship. Let me, as one writer I was reading this past week illustrates it this way. It's like the preacher having his sermon notes. The sermon notes are there to help the preacher have some structure to what he has to say and to remind him of what he has to say. But the preaching is the act of worship. And as we'll come on to see, it's the final component of worship that we have to consider. We'll come to see that preaching is the primary act of worship according to the scriptures. But you see, there's circumstances within that act of worship, such as the sermon notes that a preacher might have. They're a need to worship. They're a need to the preacher preaching. They have no bearing upon the act of worship itself. They're there to help him. And again, that same writer went on to say, it's like you or I here who wear glasses. It's an aid to us reading. It's an aid to whether we're reading the scriptures or reading the hymn in the book or the psalm in the book. It's an aid to worship. That's all how we view music. We're not saying that there's any intrinsic value in it to God, that somehow God is worshipped in music. We're not arguing that, and we don't believe that. All we're saying is it's an aid to worship. It's a circumstance of worship. It's not an act of worship. It's there to help us. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, believed that. You know, it's not the idea that all of the Puritans were against music and worship, for it's not the case. I can't profess to have read a fraction of the Puritans, but I know this much. Richard Baxter believed that music was a circumstance of worship and therefore acceptable in that context. And that's how we view it. It's not any value in and of itself. It's there to help us. It's there merely as an accompaniment to aid the singing and to help us along as we worship the Lord. Now, what I want us also to think about this morning is some of the instructions and commands that there are in the Psalms in this regard. That's why we read Psalm 92. But before we turn back to Psalm 92 for a moment, I want us to let's go to Psalm 4 first of all. Let's start rather than going back and forward, we'll start towards the beginning and work our way forward. Let's turn to Psalm 4. You see, there are a number of Psalms which begin with an instruction and a command to use musical instruments. Now remember, the argument by some is that the Psalter is uniquely fitted for us to worship God. That's how we ought to worship God. We ought not to be singing anything else. We ought only to be employing the 150 Psalms of David or the Psalter, as they say. Well, there's a number of these Psalms, and I list them for you. If you're somebody that's got a pen and you want to take them down, you can look at them yourself and at your leisure. I'm just going to draw your attention to them now. But if you look at Psalm 4, we mentioned the same there at our Bible reading, that the titles are inspired. If they are part of the original record, then they are inspired. And if you look at Psalm 4, it says, to the chief musician on Niganoth, a psalm of David. Well, that word Niganoth literally means stringed instrument. It's the word that appears over in Habakkuk 3:19. That we've already drawn your attention to this morning. So here's a psalm inspired by God, given to us by the Lord, and the opening verse in the Hebrew Bible will tell you it's to the chief musician on his stringed instrument. It's got a command to sing this psalm with a musical instrument. Now, as I say, I'm going to list them for you. There's no point in us going through them all because it's the same word that will appear, every one of them. But Psalm 4, Psalm 6, Psalm 54, Psalm 55, Psalm 61, Psalm 67, Psalm 76. And I would encourage you yourself, the next time you're reading through the Psalms, in your Bible reading, your own Bible reading, just notice where that word Niganoth appears in the title. And every time it appears, we're to understand it's a command by the Lord to sing this psalm with a stringed instrument. Well, now, I was talking to Mr. Douglas about this on Monday night in Lisburn, because Mila Schultz was over there taking the prayer meeting and the supper for him afterwards, and I was sitting talking to Mr. Douglas, and we started on to this subject. And this was one of the points that we were talking about. This forms part of the Hebrew Bible. This is part of the inspired record. The titles of the Psalms. Do you leave that title out when you come to sing it in New Testament times? Do you set aside part of God's inspired record and say, that's not for today? Where is the warrant for that? Where is the warrant for setting aside part of the Scripture and not singing part of the Scripture? Even if, well, we believe in singing the Psalms, but particularly if you believe in only singing Psalms. Are you going to set aside verse 1 of all of these Psalms and say, can't sing that, that's a command to use a musical instrument, and we're not allowed to do that? As I say, there's a number of difficulties and inconsistencies here in this matter. There's also a number of Psalms that begin with a musical notation. Turn over to Psalm 6, and that's one of these that also has the term Niganoth in it, but there's another term that's noticed if you look at the title of Psalm 6. It says, to the chief musician on Niganoth, upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. Now that word Sheminith is the Hebrew word for eighth, and a number of commentators, well, there's two possibilities. Either it's referring to an 8-stringed instrument, which is very rare, or more likely, it's referring to an octave. It's a musical notation. You see, it's giving information about how it's to be sung in the title. And as a remembrance, I want to keep emphasizing it, this is inspired. This is not just some Bible translator putting in a summary or putting in a little bit of information to help us to understand the psalm. This is part of the inspired record. This is what the Lord gave the psalmist by way of inspiration. And not only is he telling them there to put it to a stringed instrument, but he's telling him the very musical notation that he's to use. The key, we might say. He'll sing it to the key of whatever. Well, that's what the Lord is here telling the psalmist to do. Sing this psalm to the key of whatever. You see, not only did the Lord give words to be sung, but surely there's an emphasis here, Christian. The Lord tells us even the music it was to be sung to. And that doesn't surprise us because we have been noticing the emphasis that the Lord has put upon certain instruments. We've noticed how the Lord has restricted the worship in the house of God to particular instruments. And now the Lord is here telling the psalmist, you sing the psalm to a stringed instrument and you sing it to the key of this particular psalm. And as I say, Psalm 6 and Psalm 12 both have that little word at the commencement of it. And as I say, on each of the occasions, you can understand it if you want to write it in beside it. It's the Hebrew word for eighth. And as I say, more often than not, it is taken as an indication of the octave. Let's go over a little bit further. Psalm 92, where we were reading. And you'll look there at verse 3. Here's the beginning. Well, I suppose there's some before this, but we're noticing this one because of the connection with the Sabbath day. We're Sabbath observers. We believe in the Sabbath. Well, here's a psalm to sing on the Sabbath day. Again, do we leave out verse 3 out of this psalm? Psalm 92, verse 3. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp, with a solemn sound. Do we set it aside? Do we say this doesn't apply? Although the rest of the psalm applies to the Sabbath day, but not this bit. Not worshipping the Lord. And remember, we believe the Sabbath day continues on through. Yes, there was a change of day in the New Testament deeds, but we believe the Sabbath day continues on through. We're not among those who are dispensational, who don't recognize the Sabbath day. Oh, they'll worship the first day of the week, but they won't recognize it as a Christian Sabbath. They won't observe a Sabbath. Well, we believe in the Sabbath. We believe it's a command that God gave right through the corridors of time, Old Testament into New Testament times. We believe in keeping a Sabbath. Yes, we acknowledge there's a change of day. But here's a command to sing and to use an instrument on the Sabbath day. Now, there's a whole series of psalms where you will find similar instructions. I'll read out the list in case somebody is taking them down. I can't go through it all and give you every verse, but you'll find Psalm 33, Psalm 43, Psalm 57, 71, 92, 108, 144, 147. If you want me to write them out for you, or you'd be interested in having them, let me know and I'll certainly get them for you. But in all of those psalms, you will find commands similar to what we have there in Psalm 92 and verse 3. About a command to use instruments in the worship of the Lord. Now, as I say, if we believe in singing psalms, what do we do with these? Do we just set them apart? Do we spiritualize them away? Well, whether we spiritualize them away or not, that doesn't take away from their literal meaning. Because everything, it certainly might be a spiritual picture of something. But it has to stand, first of all, in its literal sense. Or else the scripture can mean anything to anybody. Whatever God says in his word must stand first of all in its literal sense. Then it can have a spiritual application. And be a spiritual picture of something. But what do we do with these words? In these number of psalms. And what I want to do. Well, maybe we do have to jump back here. Let's go back to Psalm 33. And this will be the last reference we'll take this morning. I want you to notice as well. That there's a number of psalms that have a connection with instruments and singing the new song.
Now, we have put emphasis all along on our praise in considering this topic about the new song. We started off thinking about the new song, and we said that you can't really worship the Lord until you've got the new song in your heart. You can sing outwardly, you can sing hymns, you can be tuneful and sing and all the rest of it, and yet you really can't praise God until you've got the new song in your heart. And the new song is put by the Spirit, where he gives a new heart and a new nature. He also gives a new song.
And it's the picture of redemption. It's the picture of regeneration. It's the picture of that individual who's saved by the Lord's grace and has got a desire to praise the Lord. Well, there's a number of psalms in the scriptures where you find the new song mentioned. And in connection with this, you will see the connection with the instruments. Psalm 33 is one. Let's read from verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harps, sing unto him with the psaltery, and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. See how it ties in here with the new song? Well, you and I are commanded to sing the new song.
Of that we are sure. But what do? When we come to a portion like this, where we're told to sing the new song, but in the same sentence, or at least in the same section, if not in the same sentence, there's a connection made with instruments. We have to address that. We have to face up to this. How do we get around this if you don't believe in employing musical instruments?
Well, as I said, it's obvious as a denomination. We don't go down the route of saying it's ceremonial worship. We don't accept that.
But we do. We do believe that it's a circumstance of worship, and therefore we must be careful that it doesn't come to predominate our worship. It's there to accompany our singing and to aid that. And even as we come to a close this morning, I just want
afresh to emphasize the new song and the importance of having it. I know we've considered some of these things and in a wider scope and a bigger picture,
They're lesser matters. It's more important that we have the new song. It's more important that we know Christ. It's more important that we have an experience of his grace in our souls that enables us to sing the new song, whether without or with musical accompaniment. Because when it comes to on that level, these things don't matter.
On the level of the matter of salvation, it doesn't matter. It's more important today that we have the new song and that we can sing the new song, that we know the Lord.
And that whatever our circumstances in life are, and as we know, there's times when we're up and times maybe we're down, discouraged for some reason. Maybe circumstances are troubling us or whatever. But can we sing the new song even in our troubles? Can we be like Job? When you read over there in the book of Job about the Lord giving songs in the night. Oh, what a wonderful picture that is. Songs in the night. God can give us a song in the night. But you'll never have that song until you have the new song in your heart. The song of the soul set free.
And whatever we have to say about our views and our denomination's views on these things, let's make sure every one of us have a song to sing. The new song. Let's bow in prayer.